Our present meditation is on consecrated poverty. When God became man, He divinized everything in human nature. Since the incarnation, the human race is no longer the same. Mankind took on a superhuman dignity and human conduct, took on what we casually call a supernatural sublimity. Remember, Christ spoke as a man, in audible words. But his teaching was literally, we should say, hypostatically, the teaching and the words of God. The vocables were heard by human ears, but the concepts were those of God speaking in human language. When then Jesus contrasted the old law given through Moses with the new law that he was personally enacting, much more was taking place than any of us is liable to think. Regarding the 7th and 10th commandments of the Decalogue, we may, because that's our vocabulary, we may say that Christ was enacting or legislating, giving laws. Moses gave laws from God, and Christ was giving laws, but watch it, not from God, but as God. That is why, as we meditate on consecrated poverty, we are looking at an actual reality. God not only in His incarnation became poor, God was, we may say, poverty living in the world. Ever since Christ lived a poor life in Palestine, from the stable in which He was born to the borrowed grave in which He was buried, He has never ceased giving, and have underlined the word, some of His followers the grace to live like Him. Call it voluntary poverty. Call it poverty of dependence. Call it consecrated poverty. By whatever name, this is Christianity at its noblest. It is also a Christianity that the modern world desperately, and I mean desperately needs. As we did regarding consecrated chastity, so here with consecrated poverty, we shall examine at close range the teaching of the 21st General Council of the Church in a decree on religious life, again, Perfecte Caritatis. I suppose it takes a lifetime of teaching theology to really appreciate what the Second Vatican Council did. Never done before. Never. At the most solemn assembly of the whole hierarchy, the successors of the apostles under the successor of Peter. Thousands of words on religious life, unknown in 19 centuries. The full text of the Second Vatican Council on consecrated poverty is 6 short paragraphs long, but they are worth quoting in full. I'll quote, and no comment as I go along. Voluntary poverty in the footsteps of Christ as a symbol of Christ, which is much esteemed, especially nowadays. Religious should cultivate poverty diligently and, if needs be, express it in new forms. It enables them to share in the poverty of Christ, who for our sake became poor, though he was rich, so that we might become rich through his poverty. Paragraph 1. They should, each in his own assigned task, consider themselves bound by the common law of labor and why by this means they are provided with whatever they need for their sustenance or their work. They should reject all undue solicitude, putting their trust in the providence of the Heavenly Father. Religious congregations may, in their constitutions, permit their members to renounce their inheritances, both those which they have already acquired and those which they may acquire in the future. The institutes themselves should endeavor, taking local conditions into account, to bear a quasi-collective witness to poverty. They should willingly contribute part of what they possess for the needs of the church and for the support of the poor, whom all religious should love with the deep yearning of Christ. Provinces and houses of the different institutes should share their poverty with one another. Those who have more helping those who are in need. While institutes have the right, provided this is allowed by the rules and constitutions, to possess whatever they need for their temporal life and work, they should avoid any semblance of luxury, excessive wealth, and accumulation of property. So far, the quotations. Minus one, which after I quoted from the council, I realized. Read it for yourselves. It's the second paragraph in the section on consecrated poverty. We'll explain it when we come to number two. First then, by way of introduction, what I'd like to do is to explain each of these statements of the Second Vatican Council, make some practical application to ourselves, and then end with a few choice maxims on poverty of the saints. First, consecrated poverty is inspired by the poverty of Christ. This is the bedrock of consecrated poverty. That's what makes it consecrated, sacred. Because God became poor. To remind ourselves, God became man for two reasons. To die for our salvation on Calvary, but also to live for our imitation today. This is the first law of sanctity, the imitation of Jesus Christ. If holiness is God-likeness, how do you become more and more like God? You might see by reflecting on his divine attributes. Fine. By begging God to make us more and more like him. Fine. But concretely, since holiness is God-likeness, how do you become like God? By imitating God made man, who became man precisely, that by imitating his virtues as man, he might share in his attributes as God. The foundation of this imitation of Christ is following in Christ's footsteps by living a consciously and a deliberately poor life. And of course, not just consciously and deliberately, or even just willingly, but enjoyably. If there is anything that is contrary to the spirit of the world, it is to like what the world detests. What is that? Poverty. Number two. Consecrated poverty should be, the council tells us, actual poverty. It should indeed be poverty of spirit. But not only, it should also be poverty in fact. In other words, consecrated poverty is not some starry ideal. It is not poetry or rhetoric. It is reality. As we've said more than once in this retreat, the breakdown of one's flourishing religious institutes, scores of them, and worldwide hundreds. My Vatican superiors tell me over 800 new religious institutes have come into existence since the close of the Vatican Council. Why? Because somebody had better still be an authentic witness. Number three, consecrated poverty implies labor. Poor people work. You might say they have to. Of course. But that is precisely why those consecrated to a life of evangelical poverty should be models of hard work. And the hard work need not mean crushing stone. The hard work is doing what naturally we don't like to do. A cynic coined the expression, but it's common sense. Work is that which people don't want to do. That's a good theological definition of work. What people don't like to do. And having taught for enough years to say it, most people, I'm convinced, most dislike to think. That's hard labor. My favorite definition of meditation is thinking in the presence of God. That's a double load of work. First of all, it's work to be in God's presence. It's much more pleasant and much easier to be in the presence of you know who. And to think. The labor of those consecrated to evangelical poverty should be laborious. What does that add? Well, you should sweat. Their labor should make them tired. As I've told so many people, for me the great inspiration of mysticism is when Christ is said to have been exhausted. Thanks, Lord, thanks. I like that. He got tired. How many people I've told, any day you go to bed without being tired, confess it the next time you receive the sacrament. The labor of those consecrated to voluntary poverty should be an example to others. In the deepest sense, edifying others, building up their spiritual life. And first of all, the members of our own community. And then, everyone who enters our lives. This takes on special urgency in the fact that the faithful are often generous in their contributions to religious. Fine. But religious are to be models of work. Oh, the wisdom, the prudence, the sound judgment to be provided only, finally, by God's grace. If we're going to be and not just profess to be poor after the example of our Lord. And it makes it so extremely difficult, I know, is that we're living in the most affluent society, not just of the world now, but of human history. As I've touched on it before, and I'll underline it, the most devastating breakdown of consecrated life has been and is in affluent, what the world calls developed nations. And Christ told us, we cannot compromise in following him. Either we love mammon, which stands for earthly, worldly possessions, or we surrender them, and then, comma, but only then, are we authentic, bona fide, consecrated, religious. Number four, trust in providence. Provided a community is doing the work of the Lord, he will provide for with sustenance and his apostolate. Unlike Thomas Aquinas' definition of the perfection of consecrated poverty, consecrated poverty is as perfect as it corresponds to the needs of that institute. Depending on the purpose for which the religious institute was founded, says Aquinas, its poverty is as perfect as it corresponds, but only corresponds to the needs of that community. How much self-examination, both individually and collectively, religious institutes have to make. For many, the examination of conscience is too late. They will not survive. The key, of course, is to be faithful to the charism of the founder, to what we casually call the spirit of the institute. And that, and only that, is what the church meant when in one document after another, especially of the two, on the church and the decree on religious life, when we're told that religious institutes should be renewed. What's renovation? Renovation means going back to the spirit of the founder. Number 5, poverty of dispossession. Before the 16th century, no other kind of poverty was known in consecrated life. All religious, men, women, monastic, active, apostolic, no exception. All religious took vows of dispossession. Then, with the cataclysm of the 16th century, when in Britain alone some 2,000 religious houses were taken over by you know whom, that loving, lecherous scoundrel, Henry VIII. And then when 6 whole nations were lost to Catholic unity, religious life was wiped out. God, of course, provided. All kinds of new institutes came into existence, including, I'm happy to report, the Society of Jesus. As a consequence, after the so-called Protestant Reformation, there was no Protestant Reformation, Protestant Revolution, and a Catholic Reformation. Then the church approved institutes whose poverty, consecrated poverty indeed, under vows, was no longer the poverty of dispossession, but rather the poverty of dependence. With the rise, especially of women's communities, and of new communities engaged in active apostolic work. Consecrated poverty, as I've just said, became more and more a matter of dependence rather than disposition. Dependence on the community, dependence on the superiors. One of the historic innovations of the Second Vatican Council, I know of none that is more important, was to restore the pristine practice of poverty of dispossession. What kind of disposition could that be? And the language we read gives you some idea of how carefully the council proceeded in bringing back what had practically lapsed, except in those COVID disorders that still had poverty of dispossession. Although the wording was very carefully done by the Second Vatican Council, the doors were opened for the restoration after almost 500 years of consecrated poverty of dispossession. My comment, thank God. Canonically speaking, this poverty of disposition can be purely voluntary. In other words, in some institutes since Vatican II, the villagers are free, if they want to dispossess themselves of what they have. Or this poverty of dispossession could be postponed even years after final vows. Or again, this poverty of dispossession could be obligatory as a final profession and require giving up all ownership of what is possessed at the time of final vows and what will be possessed in the future until death. One reason I come back to the same theme. One reason for the widespread breakdown of once flourishing institutes in affluent countries has been the clear and uncompromising doctrine of the Second Vatican Council on the practice of poverty, including the poverty of dispossession. The last thing that thousands of religious, the last thing they wanted to do, oh no, were the bishops and the Pope who authorized Perfectae Caritatis. Were they sober? Were they sane? Nobody in their right mind gives up what they own. Acquire more? That's good economics. But you don't give away. Twenty-two years in working for the Holy See has taught me an awful lot, including what I'm sharing with you. Number six. Religious communities should witness to poverty. This is crucially important. Indeed, it's imperative. Note what we're being told. Not only are individuals in religious life to bear witness to poverty, but the communities themselves are to testify to what the church calls collective poverty. How to do this? By giving to the needs of the church, and with emphasis to the Holy Father. Some may have told you, when the Holy Father invited all the bishops of the world to send in their observations and comments back to Rome on the proposed draft for the Catechism of the Catholic Church, he received 40,000 manuscripts from all over the world. Only one problem. The Holy See had no way of coping with those manuscripts. No way. I think I may share this, even publicly. So I have the pleasant task of finding benefactors. First, to find people who could speak several languages, to go to Rome, all the expenses paid, to live in Rome, and the Vatican didn't have a dollar, didn't have a lire for the room and board. Holy See did not have a computer to cope with those manuscripts. I believe one of the best kept secrets in contemporary history is the desperate poverty of the Holy Father and the crying need, and I use that adjective deliberately, the crying need of the Holy See. And we still call it Peter's Pence. And I'm told, on good authority, there are dioceses which take a cut from the Peter's Pence. How our communities to give collective witness to consecrated poverty by helping poor people either locally or even internationally. By sharing with other houses or branches of one's community. I still have commentary number 7. We are told by the church to avoid, as consecrated religious, any semblance of luxury. This is a real problem in affluent countries like our own. We are so accustomed, just take for granted, so many things. Most people don't even have the faintest idea of how most other people, outside especially of North America, and Miat, and north of the Rio Grande River live. You can walk from San Diego to Tijuana. So recommend you have a passport. You leave San Diego and you enter Tijuana in Mexico. And I mean it, you're in a totally different world. I use my words advisedly, reeking affluence in San Diego, destitution in Tijuana. Understandably, and how understandably, those who have consecrated themselves to following Christ in his poverty had better give witness and not the counter witness, which is one reason both for the breakdown of it in his life and for the shortage of vocations. Forty-five years in the priesthood, counting by now, believe me, no merit of my own, thousands of religious and would-be religious. If there is one thing that the young want in wealthy countries like our own, if they have a genuine religious vocation, they want to live a life of poverty. I mean it. Another girl whom I was counseling wanted to become a religious, a wealthy family. Strong-willed person, she. Finishing college, told her parents she was going to enter a community, a good bona fide religious institute. To help dissuade her, these are good Catholics, they bought her a brand new bright red Corvette. That was in June. By January, the Corvette was back in the garage of her parents, and she had entered that community. This giving witness to poverty and avoiding any semblance of luxury is more than just giving a good example. It is becoming. It means becoming, both as individuals and for our present purpose, as communities, a collective channel of grace. Remember, grace is given both to individuals and to societies. Here, to institutes consecrated to voluntary poverty. I like to say this. Back in the early 13th century, imagine comparing the late 20th with the early 13th century. For avoiding any semblance of luxury. And the church, by the early 13th century, was in need of drastic reform. and Francis of Assisi, under divine inspiration, decided to form, well, a community of poor religious. And he invented, what an invention. The practice of not only individual dispossession, but collective, communal dispossession. In other words, the communities themselves would not own anything. And I'm pleased to report, among the work that I've been given by the Church, helping the drafting of the constitutions of a new institute, deciding on exactly that, collective, communal dispossession, depend absolutely and totally on divine providence. Said I had a few maxims of the saints. I've got four. Saint Bernard. No one should commend poverty save the poor. Nobody should praise poverty. Nobody should preach on poverty. Nobody should, well, try to influence other people to live a life of poverty, except one who himself is poor. Second quotation, two words. Saint Dominic, possess poverty. Isn't that great? Possess poverty. Saint Francis de Sales. To desire to be poor, but not to be inconvenienced by poverty, is to desire the honor of poverty and the convenience of riches. I think it's worth repeating. To desire to be poor, but not to be inconvenienced by poverty, is to desire the honor of poverty and the convenience of riches. And my own Father and God, Saint Ignatius, my first week in the Society of Jesus, you were told, quoting Saint Ignatius, love poverty and other. Lord Jesus, there is so much we need to ask you, so much we have to understand about the meaning of your own revealed poverty in our affluent, materially suffocated world. Teach us, dear Jesus, deepen our hearts to love you by loving your poverty. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.